And invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and you can follow along as I read for you from the Word of God. Acts 28, beginning in verse 16, our text really beginning in verse 17, but I'll just pick it up in verse 16 and read through to the end of the chapter. Acts 28, beginning in verse 16, hear the Word of the Lord. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But the Jews objected, and I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Verse 21. They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. May God add his blessing to the study of his word." Does anyone know the significance of February 20th, 2011? February 20th, 2011 might be burned indelibly into your minds. Do you know why February 20th, 2011 should be so significant? It was on this date, 3 years and 9 months ago, that this congregation began a journey to the book of Acts. This morning we find ourselves at the end of the journey. We have been investigating the truths of God revealed to a man named Luke. We now come to the final exposition, the final word of this great book. And let me remind you that throughout the study we have been given reminder after reminder of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives. The only explanation as to why anything happened and everything happened in this book the way that it did is because it was, as I like to say, a God thing. God the Holy Spirit was at work. This is exactly what Jesus had said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, saying, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Beloved, the book of Acts reveals God. You want to see God? Look at the book of Acts. You want to see God at work? Look at the book of Acts. You want to see God at work in the church? Look at the book of Acts. You want to see God working in His people? Look at the book of Acts. Everything begins, if you recall, with 120 people huddled together in an upper room. A little bit frightened, a little bit freaked out, we might say in today's vernacular. When they were met with the power of the Holy Spirit. And they began immediately, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, no longer hiding in an upper room, but went out and began proclaiming Jesus and the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, the number explodes from 120 followers to over 3,000. By Acts chapter 5, that number expands to 5,000. And after that, the number got so large that Luke simply stopped giving us a number at all. By the time you come to Acts 28, the church is, and many of you might think this a long time, 30 years old. The church is just some 30 years old by the time we come to Acts chapter 28, and there are literally tens of thousands, if not even hundreds of thousands of Christians now in the Roman Empire. Beloved, if there were over 100,000 believers, maybe 200,000, that would be a larger number than the populations of Rogers, Bentonville, and Bella Vista and Centerton combined. The church had affected such metropolitan cities as Antioch, as Ephesus, as Thessalonica and Philippi, Corinth, and now we see even coming to Rome itself. And beloved, if the book of Acts teaches us anything, it is this. When God does a work, God does a work. And when God begins a work, God finishes that work. He is true to His promise, and that is why we can entrust our lives to Him. This is also why it is a privilege to belong to the church, the same church that Paul belong to, the same church that Peter and John belong to, the same church for which Stephen died, the same church that so many came to faith in through the preaching of Paul. He has chosen the church to work through the church to affect people with one thing, not our good looks, not our talents. He's using the church not to say, look at the facilities we can meet in. He has chosen the church to proclaim the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the church, we have the opportunity to be a part of something that is absolutely guaranteed to be successful. The story is told of two battleships that were assigned some training maneuvers out in heavy weather for several days. A crew member on the lead battleship was on watch on the bridge as night was falling, and the visibility was so poor because of the darkness and the dense fog that the captain remained on the bridge and he was keeping an eye on all the activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported light bearing on the starboard bow. It is steady. Is it steady or is it moving? The captain called out. The lookout replied, steady, Captain. This indicated to the captain that they were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you to change 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, send this. I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. Came the reply, I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change your course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain was furious and he spat out, send this. I am a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I am a lighthouse. The captain changed the course of the battleship quickly. Beloved, our captain, and indeed we could say also our lighthouse, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is immovable. The Lord Jesus has charted a course for His ship, in this case, the church. And where He leads, that's where we will go. The leadership of this church has said, where Jesus goes, that's where we go. Not where our culture goes, not where our politics goes, but where Jesus leads, that's where we will follow. We need not worry, for with Jesus there will be no miscalculations, because He is omnipresent and omniscient. As we come to the final verses then of the book of Acts, we see this truth so marvelously revealed. We are reminded of the truth that what God begins, God will finish. And He intends to use us and to guide us where He wants us to go. And the church is to do one thing. In the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to be proclaiming the kingdom of God. I don't care fundamentally where I live, who is in charge, what the government's like. I feel blessed to be in the country that I live in. But if it all fell and went away tomorrow, I would still be a Christian, still responsible for proclaiming the gospel. It does not matter where I find myself. That is the kingdom mindset. I'm not building the kingdom of the United States or the kingdom of some multinational coalition. I'm building the kingdom of God by the grace of God with the Spirit of God moving me. And if we would resolve to live our lives promoting the kingdom of God even as Paul did, then I will suggest to you this morning from our text three responsibilities, three things that you need to say, you know what? God, by Your grace, let me take these seriously in my life, and three responsibilities modeled for us in the life of Paul. And so let me share those three models with you. The first one is this, that when obstacles come, our first responsibility is deal with it. How many of you have ever had an obstacle, some kind of difficulty come in your life and you want to avoid it? You want to ignore it? You want to hide your head in the sand? Well, for the Christian, obstacles will come. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulations, trials, obstacles. Deal with them. We see this in verses 17 through 22. As our story begins, Paul is now in Rome. Paul is not there on holiday. He is a prisoner who has been placed in a rented house with a soldier chained to his wrist 24/7. He was not on a sightseeing vacation. Paul had come to appear before Caesar to defend himself against the false accusations of the Jews in Jerusalem. The situation had daunted him for some 2 years now, and upon arriving in Rome, Paul was not going to dawdle. He was not going to waste his time, but quickly began to address the issue for why he was there. Notice two things that Paul did. First, we see in verses 17 through 20 that Paul initiates a meeting. Paul initiates a meeting with the people that he thinks he's going to have a problem with. Notice beginning in verse 17. He'd been there just 3 days. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. He's not seeking after the church per se. He's going after those who might have a problem with him. I find it interesting to consider that what Paul did not do as much as what he did do. Notice that our text does not say that after 3 days, Paul sought to assemble a legal team. He wasn't going to get this legal team together to strategize how to get him out of these charges. While most people in our day would be saying, okay, what kind of legal counsel can we put together? That was not Paul. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that legal counsel would have been wrong, but Paul's priority is always being shown, always being revealed in the text. Paul's first priority was never to obtain his freedom. It wasn't about his right to be free, his right for this or that. Rather, his first concern, and what we've always seen in the life of Paul, is he wanted to know Christ better so that he could what? Make Christ better known. He's always thinking, how can I know Jesus better so that I can make Jesus better known? What a lesson for all of us. It does not matter how old you are, how young you are. If you know Christ, your desire should be, Jesus, let me know you better. Because the better you know Jesus, the better you will make him known. The more you will proclaim him. What a reminder that everything in our lives is to come to a head in this point. If what we are doing does not help us to either know Christ better or to make Christ better known to others, then it should be very low on your priority list. How often do we twist that list, though? I need to know Christ better. How many of you need to know Christ better? Yeah, we all need to know Christ better. But how many can all of a sudden, as we leave this place, start to put other things as the priority? Put other things on top of that. According to verse 17, Paul initiates a meeting with these Jews. And why? As we'll come to see, Paul was seeking to remove a potential obstacle, a barrier that was keeping unsaved people from coming to know Jesus. Paul was aware that if he did not clear up the confusion that some of these Jews might have concerning his own reputation, they would never listen to his message about Jesus. What a reminder! Are you living your life in such a way of integrity? In such a way of purity that nobody would ever question your motives when you begin to share Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is concerned about. There's a key lesson for us. And it's this. Beloved, if people have a problem with you, they will be less likely to hear anything you have to say about Jesus. Unresolved problems are obstacles to future ministry. And let me fill you in on a secret. The problem does not even have to be something legitimate. If somebody just thinks they have a problem with you, guess what you need to do? You say, oh, well, that's their problem. They've got to grow up. Hey, if you can't share Jesus with them because of either a real or a perceived problem, then you need to get that dealt with. So that there is nothing that stands in the way of proclaiming Jesus Christ. A perceived problem can be just as serious as a legitimate problem. And so, remove the obstacles that might affect your ability to tell others about Jesus. What did Jesus say? If you know your brother has something against you while you're there at the place of worship, at the altar, put your sacrifice down and go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, that's what Paul's trying to do, and it's interesting. It's been estimated that at the time that Paul got to Rome, there were around 11 synagogues there, and that would represent some 10 to 20,000 Jews living in the capital city. And just 3 years before Paul got here, he actually wrote them a letter. Anybody know the name of that letter? The letter to the Romans. Very good. 3 years prior to, he had written this letter addressing, among some of the other subjects, what did Paul address? You can think about the book of Romans, and you think about the first 8 chapters, and you're like, whoa, the gospel according to God. But you know one of the subjects that he addressed was evangelism to the Jews? In chapters 9, 10, and 11, read it sometime. Oh, that I could reach my kindred. He's got a burden for his kindred, those who are the Jews, his kindred of the flesh. It would seem that the church at Rome had done little by evangelistic outreach to reach the thousands of Jews living there. And that was problematic for Paul. Paul's like, this doesn't make sense, people, for two reasons. One, it was disobedient to the Great Commission that Jesus had given to them. And second, it would threaten the very existence of the church. Because the Jews had a lot of power. And so he was trying to deal with this. You know, beloved, how do you know if there's a fire somewhere? How do you know if there's a fire? A fire is something that ignites other material, right? It keeps on burning. Striking a match ignites the sulfur, which then ignites the wood on the match. Thus, you know it's a flame. But any fire that does not spread will eventually go out. And for Paul, his concern was, yes, there had been a fire that had spread all the way to Rome, but if it's not continuing to be spread to new material, the fire will what? Go out. And so for Paul, a church without evangelism would be a contradiction in terms, just as a fire that does not burn is a contradiction in terms. And so according to our text, Paul called for the leaders of the Jews. He's calling for the leading men, those who were the ones who had the influence. He calls for these leaders, knowing that to gain credibility with the rest, of the Jews, he must first gain credibility with the leadership. Notice how Paul deals with this dilemma, taking it head on at the end of verse 17 and then reading on through verse 20. It says, "And when they came together," so they took Paul's invitation, "he began saying to them, 'Brethren, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.'" Now, as I see Paul doing this, let me just remind you that there are three different ways in which you might handle a misunderstanding. I've already alluded to this, but I want to make mention of this because we're so easily taken in by one of the first two of the ways, and we sometimes don't deal with it biblically, the third way. So what are the ways in which we can deal with a misunderstanding? Well, let me tell you, first of all, first way we can deal with a misunderstanding is we can avoid it. Let me get the screen there. We can avoid it and pretend it's not there. Right? You know what happens? Have you ever done this? Like, I know there's a problem between me and this other person. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to hope they forget it. And what happens sometimes? People forget it, right? They don't ever really forget it. When you don't deal with a problem, all you're doing, you're burying it, but you're harboring a seed of bitterness until the next time. And then the next time something happens, and it might even be small, but it brings up this well of bitterness and it taints everything. And we tend to avoid and pretend sometimes the problems aren't there rather than tackling them head on. But I promise you, the problem will come back at some time or another. The second way we can deal with a misunderstanding is we can attack or demonize the person with whom we have a problem with. "Well, you're the one. You started it. You said this." And we start pointing the fingers at the other person so as to get any pressure or responsibility or culpability off of ourselves. We demonize the person with whom we have the misunderstanding. Now, is that going to bring reconciliation? "It's your fault. You did it. You're the ugly one in this." That does not bring about peace. But the third way that we can deal with misunderstanding, and the one that we see here in our text, is we can address it. And you have to address it in a way that honors Christ. And let me tell you something else, those of you that live in this age of technological advances and social media, and you know, you can text to your heart's delight, and I still am amazed that it takes me like what takes me to text like a minute. My daughter can text in like 20 or 2.2 seconds, you know. But what happens is we are a culture that doesn't do this face to face anymore. Notice that Paul doesn't write a letter to the leaders of the Jews. He could have done that. Paul was very accustomed to writing letters. He is there and he wants to see them how. He calls for a meeting. "I want to see you face to face. I want you to hear my tone. I want you to see the sincerity in my face." Do you know, I've read statistics that say that 90% of communication, 90% of communication is nonverbal. It's the way we hold ourselves, or the way we appear to other people, the way we come across. And so things like tone and body language speak as much as the other 10%, which are the actual words. How do you get that in a text? How do you get that in an email? How do you get that? And so we address things the way that honors Christ. I'm not saying that there are not times to write a well-written letter or email, but I'm saying if you have the opportunity to deal with somebody who has a misunderstanding with you, do it face-to-face. Meet them for coffee. Go out for breakfast. Buy them dinner. And they'll love you, right? Paul took that third option. And let us note the pattern of how he addresses this misunderstanding. And there are several things we can apply in our own lives when addressing misunderstandings with others. And let's take note of this. First of all, I'd have you note that according to the way we see Paul addressing this, we see that we should speak to the party with whom we have a misunderstanding with respect. If you just start with the issue of, do we have this up on the screen there? Speak with respect. Notice that Paul begins with a term of endearment there in our text, as he says in verse 17. He calls them what? Brethren. He calls them brethren. He calls them a familial term. He uses a term that says, you are my equals, you are my family, you are my beloved kin, we have a relationship, this relationship is important to me. He speaks with respect. And so I just remind you, Proverbs 15:1 says what? A gentle answer turns away wrath. So speak with respect. Secondly, when you are addressing a misunderstanding, do your very best to keep the emotions and the feelings out of it. Speak or state the facts, not your opinions or your feelings. In Paul's case, the facts were very clear. Without injecting phrases, notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, I felt like, or he doesn't say, they hurt my feelings. Paul simply says what? They arrested me for a crime I did not commit. I did nothing against the Jews, nothing against Jewish customs, nothing against Jewish laws. He makes reference to the fact that he was taken before the Romans, a reference to the fact that he stood before Claudius Lysias, before Governor Felix, before Governor Festus, and even stood before King Agrippa. And all of those people affirmed what? He's innocent. All of them said, this is the fact. I went before all of these people, and all of them said he should be released because there is no crime here to be addressed. Those were the facts. And so I say to you, speak respectfully, state the facts, and finally, when addressing misunderstandings, you need to state your intentions. You need to tell the people exactly what you're trying to accomplish. Sometimes we get all worked up because we have a problem with somebody. And we're like, oh, this is the way I feel and I'm all torn up about it. But we never state what we want done. How can we correct the issue? How can we make it right? And sometimes the other party might have to say, well, here's how I can make it right, but you should state your intention. Because if you do not clearly state your motives or intentions, guess what? People will always assume for you. And how well do people assume your motives and intentions? Usually they assume what? Wrong. When Paul speaks to these Jews, he clearly indicates that he was not there to undermine Judaism or the Jews. He was in chains for what he refers to, and I don't know if you caught this little phrase, the hope of Israel. It was Paul's belief in this hope that got him in trouble in the first place. It was this hope that caused him to initiate this very meeting. And the question you might be asking is, what is this hope? When Paul used this phrase, the hope of Israel, it was Paul's way of reeling his audience in. He's saying, I want you to know something about the hope we all have. Well, what hope is that? Of what hope do you speak? The indication of the text is that they took this bait. And we're going to see what this hope is in just a moment. I'm going to leave you hanging with that. For as a result of the meeting Paul initiated, we see the second thing that Paul did to deal with this ministry obstacle. Not only did he initiate a meeting, as we see here, but secondly, Paul interested the Jews in hearing more. He brought them in. He reeled them in. How important is it that when we speak to somebody, we don't shut them down so that they don't want to engage us anymore. We open it up so that they want to hear more. They want to hear your thoughts on this particular matter. And we see this in verses 21 through 22. Look at what they said. Well, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, Paul, nor have any of the brethren that you're talking about come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. Look at verse 22. But we desire to hear from you. We want to know what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that is spoken against everywhere. As Paul speaks with respect, as he states the facts and his intentions, Paul's presentation left these Jews questioning. They wanted more. It's hard for some to comprehend how it was that the Jews had not heard anything about Paul at this point. But remember, today we have what? We have mobile phones and social media, 24/7 news. We can almost instantaneously know anything about anyone, right? Some of you, if you don't have your phones turned off, shame on you, you could get a tweet right now and you could know something that our president does or something that happened halfway around the world and you could tell us as we leave this place. But Paul was in Rome, 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem, without any social media, a long ways for news to travel in the first century. Remember that Paul left on one of the last ships of the season that was making its way to Rome, and he crashed, this shipwreck, and he got on one of the first ships to make it to Rome, so there hadn't been any time for news to really get there. This is not to say that the Roman Jews had heard nothing, of course, for they had heard about what our text says they called a sect. They would have referred to it as the sect of the Nazarene, in reference to Jesus of Nazareth, of course. The word sect would imply a word of concern, of skepticism. We've heard of this fringe group, the one who follows the Nazarenes, and we would really like to hear your views on that. We would really like to know what your thinking is. Can you imagine Paul? He's like chomping at the bit. You want to hear about the sect of the Nazarenes? You want to hear about Jesus? Let me see if I have time. Sit down. Right? He's all over this. These people, although they may have been concerned and a bit skeptical, they were teachable. Can I ask you a question? Are you really teachable? Do you come Sunday after Sunday and say, God, teach me something? Do you come on a Thursday night Bible study and say, God, teach me something? Do you talk to one of your friends who is a Christian and say, God, when I talk to him or her about things of the Lord, help me be teachable? Because if you're not, you'll be miserable. A Christian who is not teachable will be miserable all the time. Anyway, that was a side note. These were teachable. They wanted to hear Paul's thoughts on the subject. And Paul, as we know, was certainly eager and willing to share his thoughts. But the point for us to remember is this, that when obstacles come, and they will, you've got to deal with them. This is our first responsibility. While God is sovereign, while God is in control, while God will work all things to His ends, this gives us no excuse to avoid taking action to address problems. You can say, I'm having a problem with so-and-so, but maybe the Lord Jesus will come tomorrow so I don't have to deal with it. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. Because what if Jesus doesn't come tomorrow? You've got to deal with the obstacles. All right? So we need to address those problems that may hinder progress. So let's move to the second responsibility. Not only do we need to know that when obstacles come, we need to address them, but secondly, when opportunities come, and they will, how many of you have ever had an opportunity, you're like, wow, I can't believe this opportunity. They come. When they come, though, you need to learn to be outspoken. You need to learn to pounce on it. You need to learn to say, wow, here's an opportunity. Somebody's asking me about church. Somebody's asking me about Jesus. Somebody's asking me about why I believe what I believe. And all of a sudden, we get what? We're like, it's like the spotlight. I'm on the stage. The lights are hot. They really are. But all of a sudden, we clam up. Well, notice, we're going to notice something in verses 23 through 29, that we need to be outspoken. Now, I was reminded about a story about a couple planning for their wedding. I've been, you know, thinking about weddings recently. And this couple was planning their wedding, and they asked the baker to inscribe a verse on the wedding cake. And the verse they wanted inscribed on the wedding cake was 1 John 4:18. Anybody know what it says? Well, it says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Nice verse to have on your wedding cake. The baker made a slight blunder, and when he went to put the words on the cake, he didn't use 1 John 4:18, but he used John 4:18. Anybody know what John 4:18 says? It says this, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one with whom you have is not your husband." Slight blunder. Might want to watch that, okay? Okay. Beloved, when it comes to communication, it takes more than a sincere heart. The very words we use are important. Words have power to bring healing or to hurt. Often we hear the phrase, think before you speak. How many of you have heard that before? Right? We must choose our words wisely. It is incredible to me that one of the most sobering passages of all of Scripture, and some of you know I like to pull from a lot of different sources. Here's one of the most sobering passages I think exists in all of Scripture. Are you ready for it? Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. Here our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement of fact. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, how many of you are in that camp? Every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How many of you have some confessing to do and repenting? Words are important. And while we will give an account for every careless word spoken, we need to remember that when God brings us before that neighbor, when God brings us before that unbelieving family member, when God gives us an opportunity, we are to speak about Christ. A careless word would be to speak to your neighbor about the weather. Nice weather we're having. Yeah, it's going to get cold next week. Yeah, it is. Woohoo! Eternal value. You can start with the weather, but you need to get it to Jesus Christ. We need to be intentional about speaking of Christ. When God opens the door of opportunity, you need to be outspoken about Christ. We see this in verse 23. Notice what Paul does. And when they had set a day, I love, he said, what day do you have free, Paul? Well, I'm pretty much open. I'm here all the time. But when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in what? Large numbers. And he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. My goodness, what's going on? Okay, we're going to get a day together. We'll show up about 8 o'clock, Paul. And Paul spends the entire day with them using what? His opinion? Using what? The Word of God. He is familiar with the law of Moses, and he is familiar with the prophets, a reference, by the way, to the Old Testament text. And he uses them to speak about the kingdom of God, and specifically using it to persuade them, you need to know Jesus, you need to repent, you need to love Jesus, you need to see Him for who He is as Lord and Savior. The way that Luke records this incident, by the way, seems to indicate that it was not merely a 12-hour monologue. It wasn't simply Paul standing up before them and preaching the way that I am doing now, but rather it was a day-long teaching session done most likely in rabbinic style with a question and answer discussion time. The Jews loved to debate, so he probably said, hit me, you know, what you got? Tell me why I'm wrong. Tell me how I'm missing this. And so Paul did this for an entire day. When was the last time you set a date? A day. Hey, come on over to my house. We'll order pizza. And we'll talk about the Word of God from 8 o'clock until 8 o'clock. Notice with me, however, three things that Paul did in presenting Jesus to these lost people. I think this is important because this is where we kind of get derailed. We know we need to speak to people, but we forget at that moment that we need to get beyond the weather and beyond sports and beyond politics. And so let's notice what Paul did. First of all, notice that Paul's curriculum was the kingdom of God. Verse 23, Paul's curriculum was the kingdom of God. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. What a blessing it is, beloved, to get on the internet and pull up a John MacArthur sermon. You can listen to it on audio. You can listen to it. You can see it on video if you go to YouTube if you so desire. And you can see him address matters from a biblical perspective. Can you imagine what it would have been like if we could call up the audio or video of this teaching of Paul for the entire day? What did he say? What did Paul say for that entire day? And you know what? We probably have a pretty good idea of exactly what Paul did say, because we have what he said elsewhere, such as his sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 13. And some of you have even suggested this, and I have no doubt that this would be largely true, that in the providence of God, we have the book of Acts, and what's the next book, people, in the New Testament? Book of Romans, right? Book of Romans. Interestingly, think about it. Did God providentially put the book of Romans next because it's really the Magna Carta of Paul's teaching on the Christian faith, that this is the content of Paul's faith? And so we have the book of Romans right after Acts 28 to present to us the very fundamental teachings of Paul. If that were the case, then I've no doubt that Paul would have begun his teaching by saying there is a Creator who made everything, including us, that He is the ruler. This is His world, and He deserves our worship. That he would have moved, of course, to saying, unfortunately, as a result of Genesis chapter 3, mankind refuses to worship the Creator, choosing to worship and serve the created things instead of the glorious God. This is a worldwide problem, Paul says in the book of Romans. It's a worldwide problem that it affects all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, as Paul explains in Romans chapters 2 and 3. And yes, Gentiles have turned from God to pagan idols. That's obvious, Paul would make known. But the Jews have as well, and their idol is substituting their own righteousness for the righteousness of God as exemplified in Christ. It was as if Paul were saying, beloved, we've missed it. We have missed it. We've been all wrapped up in our playing of synagogue. Just like we get all wrapped up in playing church, thinking that makes us righteous. You're not righteous because you come to church. You're not righteous because you read your Bible. You're not righteous because you pray. You're not righteous because you tell somebody about Jesus. You're righteous because Christ is in you. His righteousness has become yours. And everything else just becomes the icing on the cake, as it were. Beloved, like them, we've substituted ceremonies for a heart relationship with God. Paul says, of course, in Romans 3:23, your nationality doesn't matter, your background doesn't matter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10 and 11, we read, as it is written, there is none that is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Until God initiates it, we would never seek Him. In other words, Paul would be telling these Jews that they were all guilty of high treason. And so are you. So am I. We are all guilty of trespassing in God's world. And yet God did something to reclaim this kingdom of humanity. He appointed His Son to be king and sent Him into the world. And now He is saying, in effect, Jesus is the hope of Israel. Back in verse 20. And He's not just the hope of Israel. He's the hope of mankind. According to verse 24, we read that some were persuaded, others were objecting. That's pretty typical, right? Some were thinking that there was no way that Jesus could be the Messiah. Why? Because they suppose Messiah is a mighty deliverer, a national savior who would deliver us Jews from the oppression of Rome. Of course, Paul would turn them to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was in fact a mighty deliverer. It's just that He came the first time to deliver them from something more pressing than Rome. And that's their sin. It would be upon His second coming that Jesus the Messiah would judge the world and establish His messianic kingdom. But until that day comes, beloved, Jesus has promised to save anyone, regardless of nationality, regardless of gender, regardless of being slave or free. If you will repent, if you will believe, He will be Lord and Savior for you. Beloved, this is the work of the kingdom. Jesus is. Right now, reclaiming the kingdom one life at a time. If you are a Christian, say amen. You are part of the kingdom. Every time you share Christ and have the opportunity to see whether one of your young ones or a neighbor or a family member come to Christ, you are seeing the kingdom of Christ expanded. When He returns, Jesus will reclaim the whole earth. Indeed, He will reclaim the whole universe. Now then, we are to be like Paul, going about convincing people they need to believe in King Jesus because He is coming again to literally establish His kingdom upon this earth. And that brings us to the second thing Paul depended upon in presenting Jesus. First, he had the curriculum. We noticed the curriculum was the kingdom of God. And second, his authority was the Word of God. Paul's authority was the Word of God. Notice again in verse 23, Paul was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, Paul presented his case about the kingdom and sought to lead people to Jesus, not by some cleverly devised words and trickery, not trying to say you can have your best life now. He says, simply listen to the Word of God and let it speak to your heart. Beloved, know and share the truth of God's Word. This is our authority. And there's a third thing that Paul depended upon when presenting Christ. Not only did we have the curriculum being the kingdom of God, His authority being the Word of God, but finally, His confidence was in the plan of God. Look at verses 24 and 29. The reason why Paul or even we can ever witness with assurance is because Paul knew and we need to know God has a plan. Do you know what His plan is? We actually heard about it in part from 2 Peter, right? His plan, just I guess it was last week, but His plan is that He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to what? Repentance. What is God's plan? He wants to save people. His intention is to save people. His plan is to redeem to Himself a people designed by Him in eternity past to be zealous for Him, to be zealous for good works. It has been explained in passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. It is a plan that motivated Paul and ought to motivate us to do evangelism. Notice this plan of salvation beginning in verse 24. Again, it says, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here it is. The Holy Spirit, God, rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, here's the plan, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also what? Listen. There are three things about God's plan that Paul highlights here. Number one, God foretold of Jewish resistance. Did the rejection of the Messiah by the majority of the Jews catch God off guard? Did God go, oh my goodness, I didn't expect this. What will I do now? Maybe I can get some of these Gentiles to believe. No, this had been God's plan all along. Paul says the Holy Spirit predicted the rejection through Isaiah 8 centuries ahead of time. And he said the reason they would not accept God's message and plan was because they had a heart problem. Each one of us has a heart problem before Christ heals us. But there's something else God foretold in addition to Jewish resistance. He foretold of Gentile acceptance. In verse 28, again, the Gentiles, God has sent this message now to the Gentiles and they will listen. That was God's plan. God's plan was for the gospel to be preached to Gentiles, to non-Jews like you and to me. What did Paul say the Gentiles would do? Listen. How many of you have listened? One. Good. We're on a roll. Was it because Gentiles had better hearts than the Jews that they listened? Was it because they had better ears, they could hear better? No. Had nothing to do with that. We already read Romans 3:10. There's no one righteous, not even one. But the reason Paul knew they would respond was because God's plan said they would listen. And so I'm telling you, you're afraid sometimes of your neighbors. You're afraid sometimes of those strangers at Walmart, and they are strange at Walmart. And you're afraid sometimes of those encounters. But God has said, if you will share the gospel, they will listen. Not every single one of them, but they will listen. Interesting. There are those in the church that believe God has been frustrated, that He's sitting around in heaven even right now, waiting for people to respond, twiddling His fingers, thinking, oh, come on, I wish that you would just believe. Beloved, that's not the biblical picture of God. The Bible teaches that God is the one actively seeking and saving lost people. Listen to it again, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. This does not say that God is finished with Israel. It simply says God is making His salvation known at the present to the Gentiles. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He had foreknown. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Beloved, God is not finished with Israel. In fact, one of the reasons why God is saving Gentiles, do you know why He's doing it according to Romans 11? We're being saved to make Israel jealous. Why is God, our God, all of a sudden working with the Gentiles? Because that's what He said He would do. He goes on in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Yes, God predicted Jewish resistance. He also predicted Gentile acceptance. And finally, we have God's foretelling. God's foretellings always come true. God's foretellings always come true. One day, George Mueller began praying for five of his friends. George Mueller, a great man of prayer. If you have an opportunity to read his biography, I would encourage you to do that. He was a man who prayed incessantly. He prayed fervently. And the story is told where he began praying for five of his friends. After many months, one of them came to know the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years before the fourth man was saved, but he prayed for that man for 25 years. Mueller persevered in prayer up until his death for the fifth friend, and throughout those 52 years, he never gave up hoping that he would accept Christ. He died, and yet his faith was rewarded, for soon after Mueller's funeral, the last one was saved. And I have to ask myself, what was it that kept Mueller praying? Beloved, the same thing that kept Paul preaching to these Jews. The hope that we serve a God who saves. And that God has promised to save. And Paul preached to Jew and Gentile alike. He knew that God had a plan to save people for His glory. And God's predictions always come true. So if we would be resolved in promoting the kingdom of God, we must assume these two responsibilities. I said there's three, and there are, but I'm not going to get to the third one. We'll do that next week. But there's two responsibilities I would call you to. You're going to have obstacles, and those obstacles most of the time are in the form of people. People with whom you're struggling with. Would you pray for those people and would you deal with those obstacles in a godly manner? Show them respect and speak to them what the issues are and speak to them of your intentions. Deal with those particular obstacles so that you can continue to preach Christ to them. And then when the opportunities come, beloved, we need to learn to be outspoken about Jesus. One of my favorite passages is found there in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and released, and there had been this testimony of what had taken place, the entire church begins to pray. And they pray that they would be able to share the gospel. And in verse 31, and it's a loose paraphrase of the passage, but in verse 31 it says, "And after they prayed, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak boldly about the gospel." Boldly about Jesus. Would we be a people who would pray together and say, "God, help us as we go out there, not to be so quiet, to be so diminutive, to be so shallow, but to truly communicate who Jesus was. Have you heard about Jesus?" Yeah. "He was dead, but now He's alive. He is risen from the dead, and you can have that hope of resurrection if you would believe in Him too." That would open up a conversation, would it not? Would we have that kind of resolve to deal with those obstacles and then to be outspoken when we have the opportunity, that our lives would be glory, bring glory to Christ and glory to God? Next week we will wrap up with a great statement of what Paul was doing for 2 years in Rome, but we'll save that for next week. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise that we can be challenged from the Word of God, to be sure, but by real people who lived through real problems, who did real things that demonstrated that You were at work in them. And Father God, I pray that more than anything else, our prayer would be this: God, would You work in us? Would You work through us? You have promised. You have promised to work through Your church, and we are Your church. You have promised to use Your people, and we are Your people. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those through whom You can work, through whom we might encourage one another in the things of the Lord, through whom we might declare the greatness of Jesus as Lord and Savior to those who do not yet know Him as such. Father God, I pray that we would take these responsibilities seriously. And where we need to repent, let us repent. Where we need to depend upon You all the more, may we depend upon You all the more. But our desire is to be used by You to see the kingdom of God expanded, to see that reflected not only in numbers in this church, but Father God, just in the depth of desire that we have to know Jesus and to make Him known. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.